since we're all here. Okay. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together as your Word commands us to do so. We thank you, Lord, for like-minded believers, Father, who are interested in learning Bible doctrine. We pray that you might bless the hearers this evening through the teaching of Scripture. I pray that I might teach it clearly and accurately, Father. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Nahum. And we are on the last chapter, Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. And as we've been teaching, this book is dealing with the destruction of Nineveh. And we know that Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians historically in 612 BC. And therefore, this prophecy is probably a few decades before that, predicting the downfall of, the Assyrians. The Babylonians crushed the Assyrians, and the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. Here he speaks of the city as a bloody city in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. I want to give you an outline before we go any further. The outline of this chapter is verses 1 through 4 deals with the destruction of Nineveh, although there are other passages certainly sprinkled in here dealing with that, so I don't want you to think that that's only mentioned in verses 1 through 4. Sometimes it's hard to fit everything neatly into an outline, but this is generally one order of an individual. New American Commentary, I think, their outline of this chapter. So, verses 1 through 4, destruction of Nineveh, the humiliation of Nineveh, and verses 5 through 7. And notice he says he's going to lift their skirts above their face in verse 5 and show their nakedness to the nations and cast filth upon them. So he's going to humiliate them before the nations. The weakness of Nineveh in verses 8 through 13. They are no better and no better situated than the cities of Egypt that were attacked. They're no stronger than them, and it shows their weakness here. The hopelessness of the defense in verses 14 through 19a, and they use the sarcasm in verse 14, draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, you know, get the mortar ready to make bricks because of the holes in the wall, but that's going to be futile. And then finally, the chapter ends with the joy and justice. There's joy and justice. And notice here, all the nations that hear of their defeat will clap their hands in verse 19. So, that's the outline of the chapter. Now, the city is called here a bloody city. We begin the chapter with the word woe. Woe. Now, sometimes this word is translated ho or ah, alas, or even shame on you. Although, I think that's a little timid. shame. The idea, though, is woe. And you know what I mean by the pronunciation. It is a message of judgment and doom. That's a picture of woe, indicating something that is bad. Something bad and calamitous is about to happen. Woe. Woe, judgment upon, doom upon the bloody city. The bloody city is Nineveh. The Assyrians were bloodthirsty individuals, and they conquer in their conquering of nations. And even Nineveh lived by bloodshed and seemed to relish the opportunity to inflict more destruction on others. Now, all warfare, modern as well as ancient, is violent. And you even see some of the movies coming out. There's one on World War I, 1917, I think it's out. I'd like to go see that, but haven't seen it yet. But those many others in the past have been very violent and try to portray realistically the violence of wars. But the writer says this: all warfare, modern as well as ancient, is violent, but the Syrians surpassed the ancient Near Eastern world in terms of violence and bloodshed. For instance, I'm going to read you for instance, and this is from Kenneth Barker's commentary on Nahum. The atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, sounds like ISIS, doesn't it? And binding them to vines, or like binding the heads to vines, or heaping them up before the city gates. And there's a pile of heads. He says here, the utter fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. This planned frightfulness systematically enforced by the bloody city, this planned frightfulness was now ready to be avenged. So that just gives you an example how barbaric, how brutal, how bloodthirsty this nation was. And certainly it was on God's radar to judge. And God, that's probably one of the reasons why Jonah didn't want to go. It's like Jonah going to ISIS. And it really shows God's mercy. But it's amazing, though, that the city repented. This time, though, 100 years later, they're beyond change. They're completely set in their ways. Just like that phrase in the Old Testament, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. But when they come to their full iniquity, they're ready for judgment. God is always fair in his justice and how he judges nations. And believe me, what we see that will occur on Nineveh, they deserve every ounce of God's justice. I think today we're really squeamish when we see God judging. We're squeamish of these things, but the Bible clearly teaches divine justice. Now, this nation is described here as full of lies and robbery. Lies and robbery. Nineveh lied to the nations. The Rabshakeh, the messenger of Sennacherib, promised prosperity in 2 Kings 18, 31-32, but delivered destruction. He was promising things, but did not deliver on his promises. And so it lied to its vassals many times and was dishonest in its dealings. Even you hear the phrase, honor among thieves, there's a relative bit of honor, even though that can break down among thieves, but there was no honor here in how they dealt with various nations under their control. They're full of liars and robbery. Its victim never departs, meaning Nineveh was a city of pillage and plundering, where owners were parted from their property, and the city's enemies were brutally killed. And so the idea is that the victims here certainly were robbed, and their goods were taken and killed. And it's not like I'm going to steal from you and then leave you alive, but I'm going to steal from you and then I'm going to kill you. Sort of like some of the treachery you see in the mob. You know, you do something for the mob boss, and once that dirty work is done, you're no more use to him, and then he takes you out. It's one thing to steal from someone. It's a whole other level to murder them. And that's exactly what the Assyrians were known for. Now, 1 Kings, remember, like Ahab. Remember Ahab? Wasn't enough just to take the property of, you know, the owner next door, but he had to be murdered. Now, Jezebel motivated this, that wicked woman. Look at 1 Kings 21. Let's read this whole chapter. So let's turn there. Just want to use this as an example of the kind of things that the Assyrians were known for. This is not Assyria here. This is a wicked king of Israel. But it shows the type of thing that was going on. 1 Kings 21, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So far so good. It's an honorable offer here. But Naboth refused. He said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. It shouldn't pass out of the tribe." And of course, it would be a violation also of the Mosaic law. So Ahab went out into his house sullen, and he was depressed, displeased because of the word with Naboth the Jezreelite has spoken to them, for he has said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, would not eat food. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelites," and basically he says, you know, he didn't give me what I wanted. And Jezebel, verse 7, said to him, "You shall now exercise authority over Israel," or "you now exercise authority." You're the commander-in-chief. If you want it, just take it. "Rise, eat food. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth." He says, "I'll take care of it." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with the seal, sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast. Seat Naboth with high honor among the people." You know, it sounds like the book of Esther, doesn't it? What happened there. Was that Ruth? Was it Ruth that, get those two confused, that exalted, who was hanging on the gallows? Esther, that was Esther. Yeah. So he proclaimed this feast here, set Naboth among the people, proclaim a fast, and seat him with higher honor. Seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king. Take him out and stone him that he may die." So just basically tell falsehoods about him. So the men of the city, the elders, nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezreel had sent to them, as is written in the letters which he has sent to them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and the two men, scoundrels, came in and set before him. The scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. It also mirrors the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many false witnesses arose, you know, against him. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Came to pass, and Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead. Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." See, she wasn't bothered about this at all. She had no conscience. Her conscience completely seared. "No, go ahead. He's dead. What's the problem?" So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up, went down to take possession. Problem is, God knew what he had done, and spoke through Elijah the Tishbite. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he had gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?" Notice both. Have you murdered and also taken possession? It's one thing about stealing another's property, but that step further, murder. Sort of like what David did. Exactly what David did, you know. Taking his wife and murdering him. "And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood. How about that? You're going to die. And you're going to die an ignoble death. You're going to die a humiliating death. You know, instead of burial, proper burial, you're going to, the dogs are going to lick the blood. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Notice how Ahab called Elijah his enemy. And he answered, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you and take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every man in Israel, both bond and free." Verse 22, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Here, "because you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.' But there is no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." And so he goes on. So you get the idea, though, of the utter wickedness here of Ahab, mirroring, though, the treachery of the Assyrians. They're practicing some of the same things. Now, let's go back to our text, Nahum chapter 3, verse 2. Nahum 3, 2. Here we have the description of the attackers of Nineveh. "The noise of the whip, the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots." It's almost as you read it, you could picture the invading army in action, heading toward Nineveh. The noise of the whip refers to the sharp sound of military charioteers as they spur the horses on to the fight. And again, I think I said last week, we had a similar passage in the prior chapter that I think of Ben-Hur, the scene in Ben-Hur of the chariot races. And that's what we have here. The noise of the whip, the noise of rattling wheels, and the galloping, running horses. These are the war horses running to action. The furiously galloping war steeds. The clattering chariots, literally is a Hebrew word here, skipping chariots. Skipping. Now, why would they be skipping? If you run over terrain, you know, you got to run over bumps. You don't have really shock absorbers, so, you know, sort of like your car when it gets old and it needs a shocks needs replacing. Had a vehicle like that, just bounced at everything. But the chariots, they skip because they're running fast. They're running to battle and they're skipping. And that's the picture here. Vehicles are bouncing. So we have here a vivid picture of the battle scene as they head toward Nineveh. Horsemen, verse 3, charge with bright swords and glittering spears. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. What we have here, death everywhere. This is certainly a bloody battle scene. Pile upon pile of dead bodies, a great number, multitudes from the battle of war. And some people are squeamish about war, and they proclaim there are no just wars, and that's not biblical. There are just wars. There are many wars that we have fought. You don't enter into war lightly, but the book of Ecclesiastes says there is a time for war and a time for peace. Obviously, peace is the first alternative that a nation should seek. A nation do everything in its power to avoid war. I think a good strategy, certainly, and I think one that one is recently practiced by our president, peace through strength. And that's not the motive is not to get involved in the war, is to avoid one. And a nation should have a strong military also to avoid war. Ronald Reagan understood that clearly, but and led to the dissolve of the Soviet Union. So peace through strength, but there is a time of war and a time when evil nations will not turn from their evil. And you have an Adolf Hitler, for instance, who killing 6 million Jews. He had to be stopped. He had to be stopped. And so God rose up various nations, a coalition of nations, including Great Britain and the United States, to stop an evil leader and an evil nation. And so you see David fighting Goliath on an individual level. There are many wars, if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings over and over, wars that the nation of Israel fought and God was with them. Joshua fought in battles. Hailstones dropped. God helped Joshua one day with hailstones falling out of the sky to kill the enemy. Over and over we see war. But you know what? And people say, well, we see Jesus. We see pictures of him on the wall holding a little lamb. The gentle Jesus would never support war. Let's open our Bibles. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Jesus would never support war. Really? Really? One of the greatest, bloodiest battles that will ever occur is one that Jesus Christ will implement himself. Revelation chapter 19. Let's take a look at here, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And here, this is at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We know that the outline of biblical events, I think I see clearly according to the Bible, is the next major event on God's calendar is the return of the Lord. As he promised his disciples in John 14, he's going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come again to receive his disciples to himself and all believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Then there'll be a seven-year tribulation where God will pour out his divine wrath upon an unbelieving world. And at the end of that seven-year period of time, Jesus Christ will return in his second coming to establish his kingdom of righteousness. And this is depicting the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Of course, the rider of that horse is the Lord Jesus. He's called what? Faithful and True. Notice this phrase right here. Very important. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. You know, just war, we have it in the Bible, right? In righteousness, he judges. Is his prerogative to judge? Well, yes. And even in the book of John, all judgment has been committed to the Son of Man. And he in righteousness judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns, many diadems. He's ruler of the nations. Notice that. We sing a hymn in church, crown him with many crowns. And Jesus Christ has authority over all nations. He created all human beings and nations, and therefore he has the right to judge them. And he had on his a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Not a pretty picture, but it depicts warfare, doesn't it? The robe was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. We see that in John's Gospel, in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And notice there's armies in heaven. Armies in heaven. This is, I believe, the church. We follow him as he descends out of heaven. And we won't have to do much fighting because he is the one that's going to do the fighting. But we'll have a front row seat, so to speak, as he returns to the earth. We will observe this, our commander-in-chief, battling the armies himself. Now keep in mind, these are the armies in heaven will battle those on earth, and those on earth include the Antichrist, and those who have demanded worldwide worship, those who killed probably as many or more Jews as Adolf Hitler, because we know that in the middle of the tribulation period, there'll be a command to try to wipe out all Jews once again. The pogrom that will be the ultimate pogrom to annihilate Israel. And there'll be those who be beheaded who did not receive the mark of the beast in that tribulation period. And there'll be murder and sorcery, treachery, bloodshed, and therefore man is ripe for judgment. We see man is given opportunity, though, to believe the gospel at the beginning. One thing about God's mercy, he sends out 144,000 Jewish evangelists throughout the world at the beginning of the tribulation. And these are not the Jehovah's Witness, sorry. They are Jews. You read in Revelation 7, there are 12,000 out of each tribe. And so God sends two witnesses. He sends Jewish evangelists. He even sends angels announcing judgment from heaven. And God gives ample warning to the unbeliever. But we see the tragedy. They did not repent. They did not believe the gospel. They refused to acknowledge God in any sense of the word. And therefore, they are deserving of God's justice. So where do we leave off here? Okay, verse 14. We have armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We see the church rewarded, by the way, in Revelation 19. They're depicted in fine linen. That's another clue that this is depicting the church. They followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself rules them with a rod of iron. That expression is taken out of Song 2. Song chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the kings imagine a vain thing? They're going to fight against the anointed one, Messiah, Christ. And so this is pulling in Song 2. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Let those words just sink in. The winepress of God's wrath. We heard the movie Grapes of Wrath. Here's God's ultimate wrath upon unbelievers. And then the wrath of the omnipotent God, Almighty God. Well, one thing, God's wrath fell on his Son, but if you reject his Son, then the wrath remains on you. Right? John 3:36. John 3:18. And there's nothing left for but God's judgment. That can be avoided by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our substitute, who bore the wrath in our place. And by simple faith, we can have eternal life and avoid the divine wrath of God. But these are individuals that have rejected that. And he had on his robe and on the thigh named King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over all nations. And that's why Matthew presents Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. And he will implement his kingship at the second coming. Now notice in verse 17, we talked about the bloody battle. The battlefield here is depicted. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, cry with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourself together for the supper of the great God. Here's a great feast that will occur. They will feast off the flesh of those that die in this battle. That you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sat on them. And the flesh of all people, both free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the throne and against his army. You know, back to Song 2, this is, why do the kings of the earth imagine a futile thing? They try to attack the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to lose. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked miracles in the presence. These are demonic miracles, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning of brimstone. These are the first two occupants of the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And notice this last line here. All the birds were filled with their flesh. So, corpses everywhere. Nineveh is in a microcosm, a picture of this, a smaller way, certainly. This is, though, one of the battles here that the Bible prophesied and was fulfilled in the past, the judgment of Nineveh. Now, verse 4, Nahum chapter 3, because of the multitude of harlotries. Now, he gives a reason for judgment. God gives a reason for judgment. And he said these nations, there's several reasons for Nineveh's judgment. We already saw in verse 1 that they are full of treachery and deceit. Here, he depicts the sorcery and involved in the occult in verse 4. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Now, this is spiritual harlotry, although no doubt it involved the physical act. Many times idolatrous individuals had sexual rituals they practice in the worship of their idols. But here she deceives nations in a demonic sense. They are involved in the occult and sorcery and sells nations through her practices and families through her sorceries. So the reason for her fall would be the involvement in the occult. The city was full of pagan demonism. Pagan demonism. And involvement in the occult is certainly a reason for judgment. There's clear warnings in the scripture against getting involved in fortune telling, reading your palms, various practices of contacting the dead. These are forbidden in the Word of God, and judgment even falls on the believer for messing around with the occult. Certainly not loss of salvation, but severe divine discipline. And this is a nation, their city, that was involved heavily in sorcery. Also find it interesting that Germany and many of the Nazis and SS officers were involved in fortune-telling and contacting the dead and some of the same practices. And that's probably why they were involved in trying to annihilate the Jews. Satanic motivation lies at the base of Hitler's desire to wipe out the Jew. So we have here involvement in the occults. Now, this charge against Nineveh was spiritual and moral harlotry. The nation was likened to a beautiful prostitute who seduced the nations with her illicit enticements. The word sorcery means occult magic or black magic. This is the act of obtaining powers from evil spirits, trying to obtain some power through contacting evil spirits. The Assyrians used hundreds of incantations in order to seek to foretell the future and influence others' lives. They read omens in the movement of birds, animals, clouds, and dreams. The pagan worship of the Assyrians involved occultism, sexual perversion, and human degradation. And the Bible warns that even today there are those doctrines of demons that are being taught in various pulpits throughout the world, teaching false doctrine. And 1 Timothy, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving an audience or heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And of course, these are false teachings coming through ministers of righteousness that go against the grace of God and the truth of God's word. Speaking lie and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And therefore, these individuals have no moral conscience. They give false teaching here and even legalistic truths that go against God's grace in verse 3. Now, as Hal Lindsley put it, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Satan is alive, and if you don't believe that, you haven't been in the battle as a believer. And Satan is our opponent. He is our adversary. Satan is a fallen angel in opposition to the will of God, and he's real. Satan is real, and his ministers are real today. So we always have to be on our guard. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor of God. Our battle is what? Against, not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we as Christians battle against these forces. And Satan's demons is also involved in nations, various nations that oppose God's truth. And therefore, certain nations like the Assyrians were heavily involved in what God opposes. We're siding with Satan in the spiritual battle. Idolatry, though, and demonism goes hand in hand. Certainly we have idolatry in the city of Nineveh. Many pagan idols. 1 Corinthians 10, look at this interesting passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. Notice in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, he tells believers to flee from idolatry. Now we're dealing with the Corinthian church who had on the highest point in their city a pagan temple. And so they had idolatry in front of them. It was surrounded by Corinth was an idolatrous center, a center for idolatry. And there's believers that become, there were individuals that became believers and still were trying to put one foot in worshiping idols and one foot in the church. And they were, they couldn't, that doesn't mix. Flee from idolatry. By the way, that's the last verse in the book of 1 John, isn't it? Now, look at verse 20 here. Remember the things which Gentiles sacrifice? They sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not wish you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? No, we're not. So it's interesting that demons animate the worship services of idols. You ever wonder why, what, you know, thinking an idol made with man's hands that you doesn't move, like, you know, the song says, can't hear, can't speak, can't talk. Why do people worship that? Well, first of all, their heart is darkened through sin. But secondly, I think there's demonic energy that's motivating the worship of demons. Their services, they get a high, spiritual high out of worshiping demons. And there's a real energy involved in demonic, in worshiping of idols. And so I think there's something there that, you know, keeps them, in a sense, involved in idolatry. Doesn't mean that they don't have a free will and can get out of that. Certainly they can. But Satan many times energizes these worship services of these demonic idols. Okay, it's the demons behind the worshiping of idols. Okay, now these nations were prostituting themselves through their occult activity, beguiling nations to involve themselves in the same. So in that sense, they were out soliciting the nations and drawing them toward the occult. And that way, that in that sense, they not only promoted that themselves, they wanted to get others involved. I think in the future we will see the same thing with Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. If we study that literal city of Babylon in the book of Revelation, we will see that it is a city, literal city of demonism. It's full of demonic spirits. Probably occult worship will be there. It's also crass materialism. We see merchants bewailing the destruction of Babylon. And so you have great material prosperity welded to occult worship and false religion. All three go hand in hand. And so we have kind of in a microcosm the same here in Nineveh. We have demonism, we have spiritual harlotry, certainly. practiced by the Ninevites. Now, because of this harlotry, God in his poetic justice is going to embarrass the harlot. Now you say, well, how can you embarrass a harlot? A harlot's not embarrassed. Well, let's read the text here. I find this interesting. Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. I will lift your skirt over your face. And then I'm going to show the nations your nakedness. Now, I know some people are, it's one thing to be without a stitch of clothes in front of the someone you're with, involved in sexual immorality, but everyone parading you, seeing you in front of the nations. But literally, though, I think in a spiritual sense, he's speaking of their shame. Maybe not a literal sense, although it's true that invading armies many times would parade the conquerors without a stitch of clothes on. And he says, I'm going to show kingdoms your shame. So this may be in a physical sense, although I think he's certainly speaking here in a metaphoric sense. God's going to reveal the shame and emptiness, barrenness of Nineveh. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, look at verse 6. I will cast abominable filth upon you. Now, when I read this, I was like, what's that? Well, abominable filth is human excrement. Like monkeys do at the zoo. So, I'm going to strip you naked and throw poo at you. You say, what? I wonder if Joel Osteen would ever preach this. I don't know. I seriously doubt it. It's the Bible. It's true, though. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are shocking. But how shocking was their rebellion against God? You ever think about that? How brazen were they in their rebellion against God? Unashamed. Now, the Bible uses a New Testament example of this. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, 8. Paul's comparing his record of self-righteousness. And he says, I'd count all things lost for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as, here's the polite word, rubbish. Rubbish. It literally means excrement. Poo. And that I may gain Christ. So, here, God's going to strip and make them utterly repulsive. These individuals who practice spiritual harlotry. Now I want you to think about this. You think, well, that's just outrageous. That's just shocking. Well, think about this line here. Sometimes we focus on the punishment and state, well, that's just so bad. For instance, capital punishment. That's just going too far. That's so severe. But we forget about the evil crime committed. You know, the murderer that raped young woman, or multiple women, or killing children. You know, we're so sympathetic toward the victim or for the perpetrator that we forget about the crime. And so let's not forget about Nineveh's rebellion against God, brazen, over a period of 100 years. Think about this. God's mercy extended for 100 years. Jonah, from Jonah to the time of Nahum, before the hammer dropped, before God judged. And even in the future, God's going to, first of all, extend out the offer, the gospel, mercy, and the tribulation before he pours out judgment at the end. See, God's always a gracious God. But for people who want nothing to do with God, who are brazen and are utter rebellion against God, they will receive back from God what they deserve. Now verse 7 it says, it shall come to pass all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? As one writer put it here, This is Tom Constable in his study notes. The once attractive harlot would be exposed in shame and would no longer be attractive to anyone. And imagine having poo on you, being naked. That would be very attractive. No one would grieve over Nineveh's destruction because they would be glad that she got what she deserved. Now, verse 8. If you think, well, that's severe, question is, are you better than no Ammon? You know, are you more morally superior than no Ammon that was situated by the river? Now, this is Thebes. Noamnon would be the city of Thebes, which, if you see a map of Egypt, this is the second most important city located along the Nile River in Egypt. The city of Thebes. And it's a city set by the Nile River. They had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea and whose wall was the sea. Thebes had been the capital of Upper Egypt and stood at the site of modern Karnak and Luxor, 400 miles south of Cairo, Egypt. Waters from rivers, tributaries, canals, and moats surrounded the city, as did Nineveh. So they thought they were secure because of the water surrounding them. Nineveh had kind of the same setup located along the Tigris River. I think that's a comparison made here. However, Thebes had fallen to Sargon the Assyrian in 663 BC. Its solid and liquid defenses did not protect it, and Nineveh's would not protect it either. So he's making a comparison between the judgment that happened to Thebes, or Noamnon, and the judgment that's ready to befall Nineveh. Verse 9, it says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. Ethiopia is probably Cush in Egypt. Those are the nations south there of Egypt. It was boundless. Put and Lebanon were your helpers. The Lebanon would be the Liberians, the inhabitants of Libya. This is a region in North Africa west of Egypt and bordering on the Mediterranean Sea. So these various nations are nations that surrounded them, and they thought they were secure by all these bordering neighbors. They had these allies of Ethiopia and the various countries surrounding them. In contrast to Nineveh, Thebes had several allies. Ethiopia or Cush was the country Noamnon ruled over. It was a territory that included parts of modern southern Egypt, Sudan, northern Ethiopia along the Red Sea or lower Egypt. In Nahum's day, was a separate country to the north of Ethiopia, and Ethiopia was the stronger of the two powers. Put lay further to the south, reaching as far as modern-day Somalia. On the eastern tip of Africa, Lubum or modern Libya was to the west. Thus, Thebes' allies surrounded her for many miles, but that did not guarantee her security. So the fact that she was surrounded by water, the fact that Thebes had many allies surrounding her, that did not stop the Babylonians from invading them and destroying them. Yet, verse 10, she was carried away, the inhabitants of Thebes. She went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed to pieces. Now, he's again reminding the cruelty of the Assyrians. See, we're shocked about the language God uses about throwing poo at the prostitute. Now, that'd be a good line, throwing poo at the prostitute. Two P's here, but we're shocked about that, but I think even more shocking is what they did to children. Yeah, my mind cannot even go there, cannot even imagine taking little children and just throwing them against rocks, just picking them up one after the other, coming in. You know, it's one thing in warfare to kill the enemy, it's another thing just to murder innocent children. And now, and then involvement in the occult. Now you see why God's so upset, why God is so angry, why they are ripe for judgment. See this? Her young children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Now you know why he calls the city in verse 1 the bloody city. Now you understand. See? Instead of taking infants into captivity, that's an option. They could have taken those infants into captivity in warfare. However, the Assyrians simply slaughtered them where they found them, even at the street corners. The honorable men of Thebes suffered a humiliation of being auctioned off as slaves and dragged away to Assyria in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. Here the metaphor of a drunkard is used. A city will stagger like a terrified drunkard. Now we know that when Nineveh was attacked, literally many of the watchmen of the city became intoxicated. We know this through history. But he's probably going beyond that, showing a figure of speech here. Nineveh literally became drunk with intoxicants, which contributed to their aimless tottering and inability to defend themselves. So they'd be unable to defend themselves. Verse 12, all of your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. You know, you're going to be eaten up as easy as a fig, and a ripe fig falls off the tree just right into your mouth. You're going to be right into the mouth of the Babylonians. It's that easy. So, under attack by the Medes, Scythians, and Babylonians, Nineveh would find that its fortresses were weak. This pictures the weakness of the city. Nineveh's defenses will fall easily like figs into the mouth of the eater. Now notice here in verse 13, surely your people in the midst are women. The gate of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Or as, you know, your people in your midst are women. Or like Arnold would say, girly mon. I think this pictures the fearfulness of the armies. They'll be helpless. They'll be helpless. So the people in here will be fearful and helpless. And notice here, the defenses are laid wide open for the enemy. The gates of your lands are laid wide open for your enemies. They might as well walk on into the city. Your defenses are so weak against what God can do and the armies of the Babylonians, you might as well leave your doors open. It'd be better off for you. Nineveh would be sacked and burned. And that's why mockery, God says, draw water for the siege. You better get a lot of water ready. Yeah, there'll be fire everywhere. Better stock up on some water there. You better fortify your walls. And even told them, you better go in and the whole process of making bricks, go into the clay and tread the mortar to make strong the brick kiln. You better have everything ready to make some bricks to repair the walls. So Nahum taunted Nineveh by telling the people to prepare for the city. The actual siege of Nineveh continued for over 2 years. So make bricks to repair the damages in the wall and drop water to put out the fires that will occur. There the fire will devour you, verse 15. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourselves many like ancient locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. Nahum again is taunting the Ninevites by telling them to multiply like locusts. You remember an invading army in the book of Joel? Joel chapter 1 verse 2 is described as locusts coming in. And they're everywhere. You can't shut up your windows. They get through every little crack and crevice. And they're destructive. So again, Nineveh is being taunted here. He said, you can't multiply. Multiply yourself because there's going to be a swarm that will come down upon you, an army that's unstoppable. Verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. the merchants here who have traded with the city, it shows that their economy was booming. Remember, the Assyrians, this is the capital of Assyria. It would be like, Washington, D.C. or Moscow or any other great nation. But this is a very wealthy center. And they had gold and goods from all around the Assyrian Empire piled up. Earlier in the earlier chapters, we saw that it was just almost an endless amount of material and wealth in that city. And so there are those who traded with the city, using this figurative language, even more than stars of heaven. They're the merchants who dealt with the city. But they're going to take off. All those wealthy merchants are going to flee like, locusts, like bugs that when the sun comes up in the morning, they fly away. I think he'll use that description here in verse 17. Your commanders are like swarming locusts. Your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges of a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. So I think he's comparing here various individuals dealing with Nineveh are going to leave. The merchants are going to take off. They're going to stop trading with Nineveh. Think again about the commercialism of Babylon, the great wealth. And then the merchants crying as they see the city destroyed by fire. These commanders will leave as well. Think about it. They're supposed to be defending the city. The generals, their obligation to defend the city. They're going to hightail it out of there, abandon the city. The opposite of the Alamo, right? they're going to run. Cowards. The people of Nineveh would be like nocturnal insects that disappear at daylight. What about your leaders? What about the leaders? They're asleep. They're asleep as well. Verse 18. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. That's a picture of death. They're going to die. But your shepherds are asleep. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. You know, he depicts these leaders like shepherds. They're supposed to lead, teach, and care for the people. But you know what? They'll be asleep. By the way, that's a dereliction of duty. Falling asleep on the watch. And God calls pastors to be watchful. Be watchful. Not to fall asleep, spiritually speaking. Your nobles rest in dust. They're dead. Your people are scattered on the mountains. No one gathers them. The ordinary citizen will be scattered all over rather than be under the direction of the leaders, like sheep without a shepherd. Even Jesus said, smite the shepherd, and what happens to the sheep? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. See? Verse 19, your injury has no healing. Your injury has no healing. The wound that you will incur is incurable. You have an incurable disease that will not be healed. A sin disease. It's interesting that even Isaiah the prophet, speaking to the nation of Judah, in Isaiah 1 describes their spiritual condition as sickness, sin sickness. And so they have a disease here, spiritually speaking, that's beyond healing. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. It's fatal. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. All right. They're excited. They're joyful. They're joyful because of the abusive power of the Ninevites. See, it's not that simply they were their enemies, that, you know, they were their rivals, but it's because of all the evil. Think about the celebration in France after World War II. Think about the celebration in the United States. The joy. The joy of defeat of an evil regime. And that's what we see here. The joy of the defeat of those who fell under the abuse of the Assyrians in Nineveh. Every nation and people that had suffered under the abusive power of Nineveh would shout and clap upon hearing of the city's destruction. There would be no mourning for Nineveh. No one's going to shed a tear about their fall. Let's close a look at Revelation chapter 18. A future abusive worldwide system called Babylon is depicted here in Revelation 18, verse 20 and 21. And this city will experience judgment from God as well. And we add this exhortation here, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, pause right there and turn over to chapter 17, verse 6. He sees here on this harlot a title, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. And then he sees the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. Think about all the Christians this false religious system killed. And now she gets her just desert, so to speak. So back in 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." Same with Nineveh. God has judged. I think this message should be sobering. God judges evil regimes and evil nations. And we can take joy in that. We can take heart in that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the scripture here reminding us of your divine justice. That in righteousness and fairness and equity, you judge and make war. And we know that when you judge, it's exactly right, because you cannot do anything that is not righteous or unjust. And help us be sober when we think about your divine justice. We thank you so much for your grace, Father, in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to give us life. We also thank you, Lord, for being a God of justice. And Lord, when things are not right, when evil abounds, eventually, in your timing, those nations will be judged, and wickedness will be judged one day. And Father, help us, Lord, to continue even under unjust systems, unfair systems, whether at work, in the home, family, wherever. But help us to realize that you understand these things, you are with us, and you can encourage us to continue to look to you for strength and courage. And we ask these things for Christ's name. Amen.